We're in Jonah chapter 2 in your Bibles, and in your notebooks on page 46. I do have one copy of the lesson left. Anybody want it? Winner right here. You're welcome. All right, we'll have our study tonight and then Sunday, Lord willing, and we'll complete these two quarters of studies of looking at some Old Testament stories. And then we'll move on to something else starting the following Sunday. There'll be no class next Wednesday because of our song service, first Wednesday of the month. But we're looking at the story of Jonah, and we're using Brother Haley's outline that has been provided in his commentary on the Minor Prophets. That you'll see that on page 44 in your workbook. The four ways that Jonah is seen running in this timeless story. And we're at the point of his prayer, which is the vast majority of chapter 2. One verse in chapter 2 is devoted to is not devoted to the prayer. That's God's response to Jonah's prayer, which is the last verse of the chapter. But Jonah, as we were talking about on Sunday, his stay in the fish's belly is important for the reasons given in Matthew 12, as Jesus uses this three-day and three-night stay in the belly of a fish and likens it to his own death, burial, and resurrection. So that gives it credibility. Jesus would not have used a fictitious event to verify or lend credibility to something that he was actually going to go through himself. And we also made the point that, you know, while Jonah was in the fish's belly, I wonder how good Nineveh looked to him. I'm sure it looked quite good. So we just drew a small lesson from there, is that, you know, if he just simply had known what the Lord said to do in the first place, he wouldn't be in the mess that he's in right now, in being in the fish's belly. So his prayer, we emphasized, and this is question 6, top of page 46. The things that mentioned or emphasized in the prayer, he mentions his helplessness, his fear. He feels separated, alienated from God. He realizes that salvation, if it's going to come, it only will come from Jehovah. He admits that freely. Things also mentioned in the prayer, and this is the last time we looked at on Sunday. Repentance, we see Jonah truly penitent here. He makes a vow. You'll see there in verse 9. With the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. And we take that to mean he's saying, I'll go to Nineveh. That's what you want me to do, and that's what I should have done in the first place, but I'll do that now. So he's making a promise, if you will, to the Lord. And the last point we did not actually cover, we did look at 2 Corinthians 7, the attributes of genuine repentance, of godly sorrow. Remember, in that passage, Paul compares godly sorrow to worldly sorrow, how they're not the same. Worldly sorrow is just, you just sorry you got caught, but you didn't really haven't changed your mind about anything. But godly sorrow is you're sorry enough to change. You are disappointed that you've failed God, and you show that by the fruits that come with repentance, if we borrow from John's phrase in the New Testament. Bring forth fruit that is meet or suitable to repentance. Also we see in this prayer, I believe, Jonah recognizes that it's God's right to have punished him. And I do want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We want to look at this real quickly, but this is one of the more familiar passages toward the end of the Hebrews letter. And the writer mentions to these Jewish Christians that some of the things that they may be suffering could very well be chastisement from God. Now, as he says in this passage, and we see in other places, in fact, he quotes the Old Testament. There you'll see in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 12, who is it that God chastises or punishes? Who does He discipline? What kind of people? Well, but how does God feel about them? Those whom I love. Those whom I love, I chastise, I chasten. Those whom I love. Does God love Jonah? Well, sure He does. He's His servant. He called him to this great duty to leave the domestic work of the kingdom of Israel and Samaria and go northeast to preach to the Ninevites, and Jonah's been running away from that. And so God had to get his attention, which he did. But he's chastening him, he's disciplining him because he loves him. And that's the very point in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Particularly look at verse 7. After he quotes, you'll see there in verses 5 and 6, Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. The writer says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and you're not sons. If God never chastised us, if an earthly father never disciplined his son or his daughter, his child, then he doesn't love his child. There's just no love there. And God does the same way, only on a much higher level, of course." And the writer, he goes on and makes that point, especially verse 11. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Has Jonah been trained by his discipline here? Did God get through to him? God got through to Jonah. And he realizes now, this what I've been doing has been the wrong decision, and so while he's in the fish's belly, I don't think Jonah ever knew that he was going to get out. He was certainly praying for that and hoping for that until the fish vomits him up on the shore, which is the last part of the last verse of chapter 2. Jonah did not know that, but he's certainly praying for that, and he's confessing his heart out to the Lord and wanting that to happen, and vows that if it be brought about, if it's the Lord's will, then I will do your will. I will go to Nineveh. So these things we see in Jonah's prayer, these are timeless biblical principles seen in Jonah's prayer and maybe even seen in our own prayers nowadays. Same kind of points. All right. So he expressed his own sinfulness and his attempts to still reach out toward God. He admits that God's just nature to punish him. God had every right to do what he did. Yet he knows that God hears the penitent. Look again at his words. Verse 7 of back in Jonah 2. "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. I will sacrifice to thee," verse 9, "with the voice of thanksgiving." So he is confident God will hear his prayer, and that's exactly what he's hoping for. So he concluded by vowing to serve God as he had commanded. That's the vow he's going to pay. And now God's response in verse 10, the last verse of chapter 2, he simply commands the fish, this great beast at his disposal, and the fish on command, my version says, vomits Jonah up or spits Jonah up, expels Jonah from its belly. And Jonah's now cast onto the shore. Covered in who knows what. that's what he went through. And he's expelled from the fish. He's alive, he's got his health, he's not dead, he's not been consumed by the fish. And there he is again. Now he knows he's going to have to fulfill his vow and keep his word. Yes, sir, Bobby, go ahead.
Jonah made a vow. He says there in verse 9, I will pay if I have a vow. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, Solomon talks about that. He says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. And he goes on to say, pay for it.
Yes. Bobby's point, if you didn't hear him, he's telling us back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and Solomon says, basically, if you vow, don't delay in paying it, and it's better not to vow. Don't ever make the promise. It's better to do that than to vow and then not do it. It goes for us better. So that's the seriousness of making a pledge or promise to God on any level, on any matter whatsoever. And Jonah has made that vow, so now he needs to keep it, and of course we know he will in the coming chapter. All right, so some applications right quick about this part of Jonah's story. Notice that God's able to use what we think is going to destroy us. Now, typically speaking, getting swallowed by a great big fish like that, I don't know how big the fish was, bigger than Jonah, we know that. But how large a creature, a sea creature this may have been, For a man to be swallowed up whole by that, I mean, how many times out of 10 are you going to die? Almost 10, I would imagine, unless your name is Jonah. So typically, those things we think will destroy us, will be the end for us. Why, God can use them, and He did in Jonah's case, And actually, not only did it not consume Jonah, but it actually helped Jonah. It humbled him. And it made him come closer to God and realize how much he had failed the Lord. And now he's given the second chance. And so, that is, you know, God is a God of second chances. He is. Now, we don't need to tread on that lightly. Don't take that for granted. But He is a God of mercy and compassion to those who are penitent, who genuinely will seek out His will and try to do it. Yes, Tom. Yes. That's right. The fish was appointed or prepared by God, and God used that fish to His purpose. That's why it did not consume Jonah. God was always in control of that situation. That's why Jonah was not, digested by the sea creature. Okay, so I think we can at least see that with respect to this story up to this point. Now, this gets us to question 7, page 46. And now we have the third way Jonah runs. Jonah's run away from God. Now Jonah has run toward God. Now Jonah will run with God, as Brother Haley has it parsed out in his commentary. So, again, chapter 3 begins the same way chapter 1 began, doesn't it? What's the directive to Jonah? What's the word? It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Does it say a second time at the start of the chapter? Yes, a second time. All right. And verse 2 now. What's the command of God? Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. It's not word for word the same as chapter 1 and verse 2, but is the basic message the same? Is the basic command the same? There's not much difference, really, in what God said the first time versus what God says here now. So it's the same as the first time. So a point. Let's stop right here and make this point. I think this is obviously clear. All human efforts to thwart or to try to stop or try to negate the will of God, as Jonah has tried to do since chapter 1, how successful are they? How much do they change the will of God? They don't. Yeah, God doesn't compromise. Now, can God change His mind? He's going to in this story. Because the order to send Jonah to Nineveh is to get them to repent so that He will not send the calamity. All right. And God does change His mind. Jumping ahead just for the moment, the last verse of chapter 3. The Bible says that God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon him, and He did not do it. Because why? They repented. So God can change His mind. So when I'm saying that the human efforts cannot thwart God's will, I don't mean to imply that God never changes His mind. That's up to God in terms of how He decides to bring about His will. He may change His mind. Moses, on a few occasions, talked with God face to face, especially regarding Israel, Exodus chapter 32, and the golden calf incident, which is one of our stories in this series. And he got God to change his mind in terms of just going in there and wiping out Israel. But what I'm saying here is that when the will of God has been determined, with this, in this respect, it was the will for Jonah. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to this people. Now, all the hoops that Jonah's jumped through, all the gymnastics he's done, how much has that changed God's will from chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2? What's the basic message of God? It's the same. The Word of God is the same. And I think there's a modern application here. How many mental exercises and mental hoops do men jump through today? Try to find a loophole, try to punch a hole in the will of God to not have to submit to it. See, we're doing the very same thing. And it won't work any more than Jonah's efforts worked to get him out of his obligations to God. Just some minor passages here. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. He said, Matthew 24. And verse 35. Remember how the word of the Lord is described in 1 Peter 1? All flesh is as grass, and the flower is grass. The grass wither, the flower fall off, but the word of the Lord does what? It abides or it endures forever. Man can't change it. And then the very familiar passage in Isaiah 55, I do want to read that. You probably can quote verses 8 and 9, But I think when we go to quoting Isaiah 55, we leave off verses 10 and 11. I don't want to do that. Let's look at Isaiah 55, not just verses 8 and 9, but 8 through 11. All right? Isaiah 55, verse 8. Albert, do you have that? Read 8 through 11 for us of Isaiah 55, please. All right, now we always quote 8 and 9, how God's thoughts and His ways are much higher than ours. Just as we understand the greatness and difference between the heavens and the earth, we understand that. But then you throw 10 and 11 in with this thought, and God talks about His Word. Especially verse 11. The Word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God, the Lord said, "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish the very thing for which I sent it." God's Word is going to has its course, and it's going to accomplish what He wants. Now, that's His wisdom over our wisdom. We can't see all that. We can't see all the ways that the Word of God may... You know, it may take turns and left here and right here and there. God knows that. We certainly don't. But the end result is going to get accomplished. And when God said, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh." Now, whether Jonah went to Nineveh or not was under whose control? God's or Jonah's? That's Jonah's. He had to agree to obey. He had to agree to submit. But the will of God to have him go, that was never Jonah's decision. That was God's decision. And God may find other ways to have things work out. Remember the story in Esther when Mordecai tells Esther, "You've got to go talk to the king," and she won't do it. And his words are just timeless. If you remain silent at such a time as this, God will raise up deliverance from somebody else. Mordecai didn't know who, he didn't know how, he didn't know when, but he said, "It'll happen because God will see to it. And you and your father's house, you'll perish like the rest of us. But God's will not get thwarted by man." We don't have that much power, not like Jehovah does. So I think we see here the giving of chapter 1, verse 2, the giving of chapter 3, and verse 2, the will of God does not change. No matter how much we try to stop it, thwart it, keep it from happening, we can't do that. So what if you have a problem with, say, the necessity of water baptism? You know, some folks have a problem with that. They just can't see the importance of that. Well, all right, let's find out what God thinks about that. So we find out what God thinks about it. So that's His will. Now, all the decisions that you and I may make about that, how much is that going to change what His will is on that? It's not going to change it. God's not going to change His mind when His will's been set forth. It's His will, and that's how that is. So Jonah, I think, sees the importance of that here. Yes, Albert? Yes. Yes. Those are good modern-day parallels. Changing the teaching of the Lord on MDR. Putting women into it. It's not that we're against women. That's not it at all. We just have to respect what God's order is in His Word. Changing the conditions of salvation will be another example of that very thing. We cannot make up the rules to say, "Well, let's make the God will say this now." That's not ours to change. And Jonah, I think, shows us, when you try to fight against the will of God, you're going to lose every time. This does not change what His will is, and God's His command out of Jonah is evident again. Now, this is not in the text, but I thought of this, and I want you to think with me here. Notice what God does not say. You come to chapter 3 now, verse 2, and you see the command. God didn't mention something. He did not mention, "Now, Jonah, and don't do like you did before." Enough of that fooling around now. You messed up before, you disobeyed me. You didn't do what I said to do. You got on that boat and went to... He didn't mention any of that. Why not? Well, it's in the past, but I think there's a better reason. Jonah prayed, Jonah repented, and God forgave him. All right? Based on Jonah's repentance, God forgave and he forgot. Their lawless deeds and their iniquities and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews 8, verse 12. Quoting Jeremiah 31. Now, there's a lesson for us. When we interact one with another, and somebody wounds another person, spouses, friends, family members, brethren, neighbors, cousins, it doesn't make any difference who it is. And something gets done that shouldn't get done, and what causes, it causes a rift, it causes some heartache in some relationship. We kind of patch that up, and then something will happen later, and somebody's bound to say, yeah, like you did that, you know, the last time you did that, see. And they bring it up again. That's not forgiving. You have to wonder, if somebody hasn't forgotten it, if they keep bringing it up to beat somebody over the head with it, then, well, has there been true forgiveness? I mean, you have to think about that like I do. But God doesn't mention Jonah's prior failures here. Because Jonah truly repented. And God forgave him. So I think that's noteworthy too. We can take a lesson from God. We're to be like Him. He's our Father. He's our role model, if you will. Be ye holy because I am holy, 1 Peter chapter 1. So we need to become like God the Father, become like Christ. He's our image that we are to be conformed into, Romans chapter 8. We could go on and on with things like that. But I thought that was rather noteworthy. God doesn't mention any of that. So if you hurt someone or someone hurt you and they ask your forgiveness and you forgive them, then drop it. No, you've got to bury the handle too. Bury the hatchet, leave the handle up there, dig it back up again. That's not forgiveness. We've got to bury the whole thing. He will do something eventually. You're right, Bobby. God may choose not to bring any ill consequences on us in this life. That certainly may be what He chooses to do, but we'll not get by with it. We'll not totally escape it. Here on this occasion, Bobby is correct in pointing out, God dealt with Jonah directly and immediately and got his attention. So however God chooses to deal with us, but we all face that judgment day. We can't escape that. And we'll have to give an answer for what we do. So I thought that was rather noteworthy that he did not mention this, that Jonah did. All right. Jonah goes to Nineveh now. This is starting in verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. First part of verse 3. How is Nineveh described? The last part of verse 3. What do we learn about Nineveh just in this short statement? A big place. Yeah, it's a big place, wasn't it? Kind of like an ancient metropolis. Just huge. It says Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Verse 4, Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk. He didn't cover the whole city. He just started. And he began to cry out, and he gave his oracle. And as I made mention in the previous class, you know, this book, the book of Jonah, is in the section we call the Minor Prophets, especially Zechariah, Zephaniah, Hosea. They're known for some pretty lengthy oracles, pretty lengthy prophecies. Jonah's book only has one prophecy, and it's just 8 words long. That's it. It's just short. So this really is a book not so much about the prophecy of Jonah, but about the prophet himself. That's really the story that we're reading here and talking about. So Jonah's oracle, 8 words long. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he had to say. Now, he may have said more, but it's just not recorded for us. All right. But if that's all he said, notice how successful that he was. That's what we're going to emphasize now, starting at the latter part of chapter 3. So Jonah gives his prophecy, Jonah gives his utterance, and his success. The people of Nineveh respond. All right, what do they do? All right, people in the Bible days, Old and New Testament, seems rather similar, a lot of actions. How did they show their remorse? How did they show their repentance? All right, they put on sackcloth. Now, we don't want to take too much time talking about this, but what would be the point of putting on sackcloth? Why would people have done that? All right, humility. All right. What is sackcloth anyway? Is it comfortable? It's like burlap, like a potato sack, maybe something like that. Very coarse, very rough. You wouldn't lounge in sackcloth, I don't think. Well, so sitting in something that irritable, that's a sign of uncomfortableness. That's sort of like a personal reminder. I'm inflicting discomfort on myself because I've done something that I shouldn't have done. So they sit in, they put on sackcloth, and then what else do? They sit in ashes. Sometimes we see that they pour ashes on their head, and they almost like immerse or engulf themselves in ashes. Again, more discomfort. But these were all outward signs. Now, let's be careful. This isn't the repentance. This is not repentance. These are just outward signs. All right. Repentance is where? Wait, it's in here. That's right. It's the heart. It's the mind that's been changed. But these are outward signs that display a changed mind, a changed heart. I'm grieved about what I've done, whatever it is that I've done. And I'm trying to display that in some manner speaking or in some fashion. So they respond to Jonah's preaching. Notice these statements. Verse 5. It says that they believed in God. Now whatever that took, to whatever length that goes, I mean, did they believe now that He is the true God and that there's no such thing as an idol? I don't think it really means that. I mean, these were still ancient pagans. But they believed in the God that Jonah was talking about. That He was able to do what with respect to them? He's going to bring judgment on them. They at least believe that. He's able to do that. So they believed in it. And they also did what in verse 5? Besides the putting on a sackcloth and sitting in ashes. They fasted. So they did without food. They deprived themselves of some necessities to further display a manner of grief, if you will, or a measure of grief, sorrow, if you will. And mention someone specifically, verses 6 through 9. Who is mentioned? All right, the king of Nineveh, or the Assyrian king, whose palace was no doubt in the capital city of Assyria, he was quite moved by Jonah's preaching, what he heard about it. And as you see many times in the stories of the Bible, in fact, even Josiah did this in the kingdom of Judah. When the king felt particularly moved by something, he would order or he would issue a decree from the throne. All right. Everybody be faithful. Everybody believe in Jehovah. Well, how is that the right way to go about it? I mean, can you order somebody to be? You can't order somebody to be true. I mean, that's got to be from the heart. But at least his spirit is in the right place. He's wanting to exert whatever influence he can as the monarch or as the king to get people to avoid whatever behavior it was that God did not like, so that God would relent concerning this calamity. So he issues the edict, if you will. He arose from his throne, verse 6, he laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. So he's doing the same thing. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Nobody eat. Man or animal. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Jonah convinced him But God is using His words that God's got violence in His hands. God's got the cup of wrath ready to pour out, if we can borrow from the Revelation, John's language. He's ready to do it. King's convinced. His petition is verse 9. Who knows? If we do this, if no one seek after personal pleasure, if everyone shows some contrition, shows some remorse, shows some sorrow, okay, if we all do this, verse 8, from man to beast. Now, I don't think you can get a cow to repent to save your life. I don't think that's the point. The beast don't have a soul. But the point is, we want this to be sort of a whole effort here. Right, every living creature in the kingdom. Men, of course, particularly, but even the beast, they would deny eating. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we shall not perish. How did the king know that God had burning anger and that they were in danger of perishing? How did he know that? Well, Jonah had to have told him. That's it. So even though we only have 8 recorded words back in verse 4, Jonah got the message across. They knew they were in grave, grave danger. Just a heartbeat away from judgment. What about people today that just are engrossed in all sorts of vile wickedness, evil behavior? How close are they to God's burning anger and in danger of perishing? Let's just use the king's words. How close are they to it? They're just one heartbeat away from it. And they need to repent. These people here, back in the days of Jonah, they were in no more danger of perishing before this God than people who need to repent nowadays. I think that's so. But Jonah got through to him. He really did. And the king got the message. Now, again, using the king's words, verses 7 through 9, you can't order somebody to do what is genuine repentance. That's not going to work. That's got to be self-willed. But at least we can commend the king's effort to sort of set the tone for the kingdom. Like this is what I want to see in everybody in my kingdom. Because it's got to be, for the whole kingdom to survive, the whole kingdom's going to have to repent. And that's on the level where this is. That's the concern here of this king. All right. Well, we see in verses, the next few verses, especially till the end of chapter 3, Nineveh's response. How do we know that this repentance was genuine? If we can use something from outside the book. I want you to turn to Matthew 12. Right, let's look at that. We offered this passage in the introduction to the lesson when we handed it out and started it a couple of class periods ago. Matthew 12. And also we're going to look at Luke 11 just in a moment. These are parallel. They speak about the same thing. The context begins in verse 38. The scribes and Pharisees were standing before Jesus, and what did they ask for? Give us a sign. We need convincing. If we're going to really buy into what you're saying and really be convinced as to what you're saying, then show us a sign. What did Jesus pretty much think of that request? Just overall. I don't think he thought much of it. Verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. He says, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Now that's who we're studying. Verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster or the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now verse 41. We'll come back and cover this just in a moment. We'll just read verse 40. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation, that is the one Jesus is talking to, with this generation at the judgment. And they shall condemn it, the Ninevites will condemn the scribes and Pharisees. Why, Jesus? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. How genuine was it? It was the real deal. They repented. And Jesus then says, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is before you. Now that's not sliding Jonah. That's just saying he was just a man. This is the Son of God preaching the will of God to you, and you're not hearing anything He's got to say. You're just rejecting it out of hand. And these ancient pagans that you think you're better than, okay, you're Hebrews, you have the covenant, they didn't have that. But they're going to condemn you at the judgment because they repented. They at least listened to the messenger. You won't even do that. And the greater spokesman is here in front of you. So it was genuine repentance. Absolutely. Jesus compared them to hypocrites. That's really what they are. Now, why was Jonah successful? This is the last part of question 8. Now turn to Luke 11. I think this is important to understand also. Luke 11, and we want to look at verse 30. Starting in verse 29, Luke 11, 29, you'll see it's very similar to Matthew 12. And as the crowds were increasing, He, Jesus, began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, we're not going to read verse 32, but you'll see verse 32 is parallel to Matthew 12 and verse 41, where Jesus says that they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and greater than Jonah is here before you. But I'm emphasizing in verse 30 now, how was Jonah a sign? All right, he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. But how would that be a sign to the Ninevites? Why don't you think with me just for a moment? How is that a sign? All they know, here comes Jonah, here comes this man preaching. He arrives in the city and he gives his oracle and they repent. But how was that a sign to them? He's just a man that showed up. Well, he's preaching Satan, that's right, Brother Miller, I would not dispute that, but how was that a sign? What did they have to have known? They had to have known something had happened to Jonah. Else how would it be a sign? The parallel is this. How did the Jews know? Jesus said that Jesus will be like, or Jonah is like Jesus. How was Jesus a sign to the first century Jews? They saw Him die, but they saw Him alive. Now, did everybody see Him alive? No, just selected witnesses. And they would then tell the story. But there were some that saw Him alive after He had been confirmed to be dead. So Jesus came back from the heart of the earth, the belly of the earth. Jonah came back from the belly of the fish. That has to be it. One writing I read mentioned this, and I think this is worthy of thinking. To spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a giant sea monster or a big fish, what do you suppose had happened to Jonah's skin? Amongst all that gastric juice in the belly of a creature. I'm not trying to be grotesque here, but how don't you think about that? I don't think he looked like he did before he got swallowed up by the fish. I mean, I'm saying maybe even his outward appearance has been altered. Because you don't spend in a place like that for three whole days and three whole nights and not be affected. And no doubt, I mean, I think the word got around. So I think that would admit that maybe some time passed between when it happened and his arrival in Nineveh. But he was a sign. Here is the man that we heard got swallowed up by the fish. And here he is in our city preaching this message. For that to have gotten around, do you think that would have lent Jonah's message some credibility? You better believe it would have. That would have gotten the people's attention. What got the people's attention during first century New Testament gospel preaching? What was the purpose of signs and miracles? to confirm the word. Mark 16, verse 20. The purpose was not to be a sideshow and just entertain people. The purpose was to work the sign, do the miracle, to get their attention to preach the gospel. This is a sign. Here's this great man back from the dead, back in Jonah's, using his own words. Go back there real quick before the bell gets us. Jonah used his own words in verse 2 in his prayer. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol. Jonah was in the depths of Sheol, in the realm of the dead. And he's back from the realm of the dead, preaching this message. I'm going to listen to what this man's got to say. That's why he was successful. Like he got their attention. And so Jesus says he's a sign. Just like the Son of Man's going to be a sign back from the dead, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And that gave him, if you will, a platform upon which to launch his message and to preach. Okay, our time is up tonight. We'll have to finish our discussion on Sunday, but we'll pick up, the Lord willing. This will be the bottom of the page, 46, question 10. So read the rest of the story of Jonah, and we'll conclude our studies both in this lesson and the entire series on Sunday, the Lord willing. Thank you for your good comments tonight and your participation.